In verse 11, we'll be focusing on the second portion of this, but we're going to read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter because it is one continuous story. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshipper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them, and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out, and after he brought them out, he said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when the day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen, saying, Release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now therefore come out and go in peace. But Paul said to them, They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we ask once again very simply that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We pray, Father, to the end that the saints would be edified. We pray, Father, that sinners would be converted, but most of all, we pray that you would be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, many of you know that I am somewhat of a Star Trek, Star Wars nut. I love some of those shows, the science fiction. And in the sixth season of Star Trek, The Next Generation, there was an episode called The Chase. The Enterprise was involved in finding clues to an ancient civilization that Captain Picard believed would lead to some great secret of the universe. And during the chase, they find that the Vulcans and the Cardassians have also discovered some of these clues, and they are going across galaxies to find the same secret. And what they don't know, what none of them know, is that the Romulans are secretly following them, seeking the clues to the secret of the universe. And of course, there's speculation about what the clues mean, and each thinks that they may give the other an advantage or lead to world domination, and you know how the Star Trek scenario goes. At the end of the episode, while they are all bickering after they have found the last clue and they are on this vacant planet, they receive a holographic image from the ancient people who left the clues. And the message was very simple. Each of the civilizations, the Cardassians, the Romulans, the Vulcans, and the humans, they were all planted by this one ancient race of people to ensure the continuation of the species. And they had hope that one day that they would find each other and they would once again be unified. In other words, all of these different people, the Cardassians, the Romulans, the Vulcans, the humans, are all descended from one race of people. And the immediate reaction to that was outrage at such a thought. The Cardassians hate the Vulcans hate the Romulans, and yet they find out now that they are all basically relatives. And they leave the planet abruptly and disappointed that they've traveled through space for nothing. You know, Star Trek certainly doesn't present a biblical worldview. In fact, it definitely portrays an evolutionary worldview. But it very often paints a very accurate picture of human nature, which is one of the reasons I love to watch it, because I am by nature a student of human nature. And in this particular episode, we see a tremendous representation of human nature. Each of the races believes that they were superior to the others. And of course, while Captain Picard, you know, representing the human race, he would carefully articulate that none of the races is superior, but even as he is doing that, he is announcing his own superiority over the others for recognizing that. And so in this particular episode, when it's revealed that they all had the same parents, they leave in a huff, some even saying that it was a hoax. This could not possibly be. So I found this particular episode as a fascinating study in human nature. When we speak of human nature, there's a couple of basic facts that we as Christians need to keep in mind if we are to have a biblical worldview. And we can even learn from episodes of Star Trek and from the ancient civilizations, and, you know, I'm involved with classical education and where we study the ancient civilizations of Egypt and Greece and Rome. And there are many things that we can learn from those civilizations if we keep our biblical worldview. And so I want to give you just four points to keep in mind. These are four basic. Of course, there's many more things we need to keep in mind. But in any study of human nature, and in fact, if you notice in your bulletin, I titled this sermon, A Lesson in Human Nature. Here's four things you need to keep in mind. Firstly, we are all created. All humans are created in the image of God. You must keep that in mind if you are to have an accurate view of human nature. Second, the fall in Adam shattered that image in all of us. Third, while that image is shattered, it is not destroyed. Even though we have a shattered image of God, we are still, even fallen man, is still made in the image of God. And fourth, redemption restores the ability in man to once again reflect the image of God. Now again, there are many other things we could say about the image of God, but those four things are absolutely essential if we are to have an accurate view of human nature. And with those things in mind, I want to look at this text, which I believe is a lesson in human nature. Remember what's happened so far. The missionaries have entered Philippi, and they've found a small group of God-fearers by the river. Paul preaches the gospel, and a number of them believe. And Luke mentions one in particular, this woman named Lydia. And there's great joy in her heart as God has opened her heart to believe the gospel message. And so the missionaries are encouraged by her to go to her house and to spend some time there. And that's where we left off in our last message. Now after that, we see that there's an unspecified period of time. And the missionaries again set out for the place of prayer. And then there's an interesting turn of events. A slave girl who was possessed with a spirit follows them. And this spirit that is possessing her has given her an interesting ability. Look at the text in verse 16. And it happened as they were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Now let me say something here. There is no sense in debating upon how accurate this girl's predictions were, or just how much she could actually foretell the future, because the scripture doesn't tell us. We do know that only God knows for certain what he has planned to do in the lives of individuals, and neither Satan nor any of his legion of demonic spirits can peer into that secret will of God any more than we can. But we do know this. Satan is the father of lies and deception. So are his followers, both his human followers and his spiritual followers. And so how much of the fortune-telling this slave girl was under the influence of demonic spirit actually came true or was actual fortune telling is irrelevant. The point is, the people believed it. And in some way, this spirit had given her the ability to at least convince people that she was predicting the future. And Luke tells us, so much so that her masters were making a good deal of money. So certainly she was at least convincing enough that the people were willing to pay hard-earned dollars to hear what she had to say. Then we see something else interesting. She knew that Paul and the missionaries were proclaiming the truth. She also knew that they were true servants of God. She declares that these are servants of the Most High God. And she kept following them. Isn't it interesting that even the demonic spirits inherently know the truth? This is not the first time we see this. Remember the demoniac who confronted Jesus. And he's proclaiming, this is the Son of the Most High God. The demonic realm knows very well who Jesus Christ is. They know the power he has. They know the truth. Isn't it interesting so many wise men can't perceive what even the demonic spirits can? So this spirit knew that Paul was telling the truth. And then the Spirit proclaims that to the people. You know, here, once again, we have the absolute fact that God, in His sovereignty, uses even His enemies to accomplish His purposes. This girl, under the control of the evil spirit, continues to tell the crowds that the missionaries are true servants of God. And then she was persistent in her proclamation, Luke tells us. But, you know, as they say, too much of a good thing can get annoying. And after many days, Luke tells us, Paul got annoyed. Look at verse 17. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. In other words, Paul delivers this young girl from the grip of this evil spirit. And now here's where we begin to see some human nature in action. Because look at verse 19. And when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. Now, I want to forget the discussion of slavery for a moment. There's much to be said on that topic, but not for today. Look at the lack of compassion on the part of these masters. They didn't care one iota for this girl's welfare. They saw her as a means of profit. Remember the old cartoons? And especially when they were portraying somebody who was greedy and they got dollar signs in places of their eyes. That's how these masters looked at this girl. All they saw when they saw her were dollar signs. The fact that this girl was tormented by an evil spirit meant nothing to them. And when she's delivered from the torment of this evil spirit, all they care about is that their means of profit is gone. And they're angry. And as soon as they realize what happened, they seize Paul and Silas, and the words that he used is that it's a physical seizing. And they take them and they drag them in front of the elders of the city. They didn't merely confront them and say, What do you think you're doing? No, they lay their hands upon them and drag them before the elders of the city. And then, again, notice as we're looking at human nature, and that's the area that I want to keep focusing on here. Notice how they handle the situation. Look at verses 20 and 21. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. What did they do? First, they lied. Notice that in their appeal, there's no mention of their loss of revenue. No mention of a spirit being cast out. Not even the mention that these men are tampering with my personal property, which is what a slave was considered, was personal property. But they make no such appeal. There were Roman laws to deal with such matters. If you put your hands, or if you tried to take the slave of a person, there were Roman laws to deal with you. And so these men had the opportunity to take Paul and Silas to court. And they probably could have shown in court that these men had removed a means of profit, and Paul and Silas probably would have been instructed by the Romans court to pay a substantial amount of money. But they don't do that. They are seeking revenge. And they choose a method of lies that will afford them a very quick revenge. They appeal to the prejudices of the Romans against the Jews. These men are Jews. We're Romans. they appeal to the public fears. They're throwing the city into confusion. In other words, they're acting against the public welfare. And then they appeal to the religious convictions of the nation. They're bringing false teaching, unlawful teaching. Teaching that will bring us into opposition with Rome. How clever these men are. How wise they were in the ways of the politics of their day. How much they understood human nature, as it were. For they knew that if they appealed to their own profit, their loss of profit, that would garner little, if any, support from the people. You lost your money? I still got mine. Isn't that human nature? Oh, I'm very sorry for you. You lost your home and everything. I still got mine. Isn't that the way human nature runs? I'll even help you out. Maybe I can rustle up a couple of bucks to help you, but I got mine. So they don't appeal to the legal right they had. They appeal to the fears. They present a case that is a threat to all of them, not just to them. The city's in danger from these men. The public law and order is at stake. Lawlessness will come if these men are not stopped. And we may even incur the wrath of Rome if we allow these men to continue. And their appeals are met with enthusiasm, not only from the magistrates, but from the crowds. The crowds are joining in now. These were clever men. And so the magistrates then, they seeing the crowds and seeing the complexion of the city now turning against these men, these magistrates take swift and decisive action. Look at verse 22. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Swift. Decisive action on the part of these magistrates. They're beaten, they're thrown in prison. You know, the Roman laws may not have had all the protection built in that our criminal justice system has today. But they did have protection for their citizens. And these magistrates disregarded them all. There's no inquiry into facts. There's no hearing. There's no questioning of the accused. There is no, in essence, due process, if you will. But there is quick and decisive action. And I'm sure that these magistrates, when they left the public square that day, they went home and they were very proud of themselves. Boy, we handled that one. Whew, got rid of that. We cut it off. We prevented a public crisis. Problem solved. Hero for a day. My friends, how often have we seen this in history? Lies and appeals to fears to circumvent due process. Every subversive government in the history of man has preyed upon the fears of its people. It preys upon the prejudices and the ignorance of people to advance their cause of evil. Just think of some of the examples in history. Adolf Hitler had convinced the people in Germany that the Jews were a very real threat to them. And so when he set upon his systematic extermination of them, they lifted not a hand, with very few exceptions. Of course, what is forgotten is that Christians were next on his list. Sometimes the problem is an ethnical one. The Serbs hate the Croatians hate the Serbs. And so we have campaigns of ethnic cleansing like under Slobodan Milosevic. Sometimes it's a question of religion. The Muslims hate both the Jews and the Christians and systematically have sought to do away with them. And then sometimes the Muslims fight against themselves. The Sunnis and the Shiites hate one another and would like to eradicate each other. Just think how often the color of a man's skin has been the source of problems, even here in our own country. Part of our fallen human nature is to be suspicious of those who are different from us, to look down upon them and perhaps even to be afraid of them. And unscrupulous men will prey upon those fears. That's what we see in the text before us. These men are Jews. They're different from us. We must do something to stop them, to stop them from speaking these things. And so they throw them in the deepest part of the jail. And then we see something else. Isn't it interesting that the scripture describes that they were throwing into the inner jail? They just weren't thrown in jail. This wasn't just the ordinary lockup, so to speak. They were thrown into the most secure portion of the jail. After all, these were dangerous men, threatening the very security of the city of Philippi. And so they're thrown into the deepest part of the jail, and then they put their feet in stocks. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the Roman stocks. It's not just like what you see in the Pilgrim in the Puritan days, though, that caricature that you see. The Roman stocks spread the feet wide so that it actually hurt, and then locked them that far apart to prevent any possibility of escape. So merely even sitting in the stocks was painful. I know when I watch the gymnastics and I see these little girls do the splits, I go, oh, I just think about pain. Well, imagine having your feet forced apart and then fastened that way. I hope you can see the irony in all this. The prejudice and the fear of men takes away all reasoning and sanity. These men were being treated worse than murderers were treated. And what was their crime? They cast out a demon and saved a young girl from a life of torment. And for that, they are to be feared as some vicious criminals. Do you remember, you know, I love to see the irony. I've told you I'm a student of human nature and I enjoy that. Remember the things that were said by Paul by his detractors? In person, he was not very impressive. Remember that? Oh, he's strong in his letters, but when he's standing in person, he's not very articulate. He's not very impressive. And yet, this is the man who had to be thrown in the dungeon and tortured because he was a threat to society. This is clearly an example of human nature at its worst. And unfortunately, we have seen it played out throughout history over and over and over again. You're different. Go away or else. But as the text proceeds, we see something rather remarkable. For we start to see a demonstration of redeemed human nature. For Paul does not seem to respond the way that we might expect a person to respond. What is his response? What is his reaction to all this? Is he bitter? Is he angry? No. He praises God in the midst of his affliction. His unrighteous and unlawful affliction, we might add. Did Paul deserve to be where he was? Absolutely not. Not in a moral, a legal, or an ethical sense did he belong where he was. So how can he do such a thing? How can he rejoice? How can he praise God? How can he sing hymns in the midst of all of this? He would later write to these same Philippians and explain a little bit in chapter 1 of his letter. Starting in verse 27, he says this, encouraging the same people that he was there with, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you in or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Notice he understands where all of this comes from. And then he says this in verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. He says, remember, you saw this in me. And Paul considered it a privilege to suffer for the cause of Christ. It was a thing to be accepted and expected as the part of the Christian life. And so we find Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns of praise to God, the text tells us in verse 25. And the prisoners were listening to them. See, Paul knew that some were called to suffer and even to the point of death. And later on, we read in the book of Acts, he knew that was going to be his fate. He knew it. But this time was different. Sometimes in the prerogative of God alone, he delivers his saints from their suffering. And in verse 26, we read, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Not only Paul and Silas, but all the prisoners. And what does Paul do? Well, he does nothing. I told you, this is quite a lesson in human nature. Wouldn't you think? You're sitting in the dungeon and you know you're there for the sake of the gospel. It was pure persecution. You're singing and praising God. An earthquake comes. The stocks are open. The chains fall off. The prison doors open. What would you conclude? God has freed me. Boom, I'm out of here. Wouldn't you? Well, you'd be seeing nothing but soles of my feet if you were behind me, I'll tell you that much. Praising God the whole way it was running. Not Paul. He does nothing. He stays put. And look at how God uses this. The jailer comes out. He's heard the earthquake. He sees the doors open. And he's about to take his own life. Why? Because in Rome, in the Roman system, the prisoner, the jailer, he was responsible for those prisoners. And if a prisoner escaped, one of two things was going to happen. If it was serious enough, he dies. Or two, he had to take the place of the prisoner that escaped. Now here he had a whole prisoner escape, he thought. And so he reasons, better for me, let me just end it right here. Again, we see human nature at work. Fallen human nature. In his ignorance, he reasons that he would be better off dead than at the hands of the Romans. What does that mean? He fears men more than God. He doesn't understand at this point, because of his fallen human nature, which has affected and corrupted his reasoning ability, he doesn't understand that to pass from this life, where for a short time we're at the mercy of men, he would pass into the hands of Almighty God, whom he had rejected by his worship of the Roman pantheon of gods. Is it any wonder why the scriptures tell us that the heart of man is wicked and more deceitful than anything else? Think of the number of people who think they have things so bad that they take their own life. They have been deceived both by others and by their own hearts. This too is part of the fallen nature of man. And this man would have gone into eternity unprepared to meet God were it not for the intervention of Paul. And Paul convinces him, no, wait, don't do that. We're all here. We're not trying to get away with anything. We're here. There's no need. And this gives Paul one great evangelistic opportunity. Do you realize how often we read in scriptures of things just like this? When a Christian goes against the wisdom of the world and obeys what God would tell him to do, God opens the doors to tell of the proclamation of the gospel. Boy, can you see the applications in your own life? One of the things we hear in the world nowadays is, oh, you know, the church, we got to make the church look more like the world so that people will be ready to come in and everything else. But that's not what we see in Scripture. What was the article in Sunday School, Rapping for Jesus or something? The thing that will give you more evangelistic opportunities than anything else is when you distinguish yourself to be different. When you do things that are so far out of the norm of this society that people will look at it and say, what? Why did you do that? And you take the Word of God, you open it up and say, let me tell you why I did that. And when you are ready to obey Christ above men, be prepared for evangelistic opportunities that will blow you away. And that's what we see here. And we see a similar response to that of Lydia. The jailer, what must I do to be saved? And believe, repent of your sins, and his whole household comes to faith that day. Then we come to the next day. And the magistrates send word to release the missionaries. Now, why did they do that? Well, to me, it seems pretty obvious. I think that they realize by the next day that they've gotten caught up in the heat of the moment. The crowds had reacted to the words of the masters and the slave girl. They had the men beaten, thrown in prison. But now comes the light of a new day. And I'm sure that they, by this time, these were the elders of the city. They were the wisest of them. And these were not stupid men. And now they're saying, you know what? Perhaps maybe we did overreact. Let's get them out of here. And I don't think they really had remorse for what they had done. There's nothing in the text that would indicate that. But I think at this point they realize, you know what? These men are not members of Al-Qaeda. And they'd gone to prison without so much as a fight. A sword was never drawn. So let's just release them. They've suffered enough. They've gotten their beating. They've learned their lesson. They're sure by this point. Let's release them. But now here again, when you see the nature of redeemed man going totally contrary to what you would think. They send word to Paul and they say, go ahead, you're ready to be released. And Paul now says, no. Now this is a second opportunity to get out of jail. How many get out of jail cards free do you get? And he says, no. Things need to be set right. He knew that these men bore responsibility for their actions. Even though he knew that he was there by the direct hand of God, he knew that these men bore responsibility. They had overstepped their authority and, in fact, had transgressed the law. And so Paul says, I'm going to leave, but before I do, I want to give you a lesson in civics. And look at what he says in verse 37. Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. Notice the change of tone. They appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. You see, it turns out that these Jews were not all that they appeared to be. They were not, in fact, troublemakers trying to destroy the empire. They were, in fact, loyal citizens of Rome. And make no mistake, the early Christians were very loyal citizens to Rome. Don't think for a minute that they weren't. And as such, they were entitled to due process under Roman law. And so Paul insists that the magistrates come down, and when they come, they appeal to Paul and Silas. And here again, we see the human nature on the part of the magistrates. So what do they want them to do? They wanted to leave secretly. We made a mistake. Can't you just, let's just push this aside. Let's sweep this under the rug. Well, Paul and Silas have no intention. Their intention isn't to stir up trouble at this point. They want to set the record straight. And I believe that the reason they did was not for themselves, but for the sake of the church in Philippi. Think about it. If we understand everything that they've gone through and how they've reacted and what their thought processes were, why didn't they just go quietly and get out of there, shake the dust off their feet, as Jesus had told them they were allowed to do when they were persecuted, and go to another city? Because they had established a church here. And I think that's borne out by the fact that once they do leave, they immediately go to the house of Lydia. They meet the new saints, and they encourage them. And I'm sure what they told them was, look, we straightened this out. I don't think you're going to have any trouble with these magistrates for a while. Because right now, they left with their tail between their legs and their heads bowed. Because they know that if I appeal to Caesar at this point, they're in deep weeds because they beat Roman citizens. And so Paul and Silas leave, first and foremost, taking care of the church. So what's the point of all this? You know, obviously, there's many ways of looking at this text of Scripture. As I approach this, this is a portion of Scripture that preachers relish coming to. I mean, just think of the ways that we can approach this portion of Scripture. I mean, we could do a study on suffering in the life of the Christian who's intent on following Christ. Think of Paul and Silas in prison. Boy, what a great... How many messages have you heard on that? It's great. But we've already examined in some depth in the study of the book of Acts, suffering under with Stephen and everything else. So I decided that I don't think that's what I really want to do with the text. Relevant and cogent, but... We could examine the conversion of the Philippian jailer and notice the necessity of repentance for the remission of sin. What a great text to preach the gospel from, isn't it? And how many times have we done it? I've done it. But again, we've really done, I think, a pretty thorough job of examining what conversion is and what's necessary in conversion, even in this series on Acts. We could examine the role of baptism And I would love to spend some time and talk about how the Pado Baptists distort this portion of Scripture to show their infant should be baptized, and we could destroy their arguments, but maybe another time. That is why I believe the Holy Spirit prevailed upon me as I was looking at this to preach on the nature of man. For I believe this is one of those great examples where we see the sinful nature of man and the new nature in Christ side by side. Let me put it this way. What does it mean to become a Christian? You see, becoming a Christian is not like choosing a religion. Many people choose a religious system to follow. And how often, and especially nowadays, they may switch between religions. It's not rare to hear of a celebrity who was a Roman Catholic, and then he turns to one of the Eastern mystical religions, and he travels to some mountaintop in Tibet or Nepal, and they visit with a guru, and they practice meditation, and they go on special diets, and now they've reached a higher plane. And then you may hear of the same celebrity a few years later denouncing that, and it was a phase, and now they go to one of the pop religions in our culture, and today the big one is Scientology. Because after all, we have Tom Cruise and John Travolta as the leading spokesman, and now all of a sudden everybody wants to know what Scientology is all about. But with all of these philosophies or religious systems, there's something in common. There's an intellectual choice that must be made. There's a system of behavior or a system of ethics that must be adhered to. There is a striving to attain something to get there. And whether it's through a system of reincarnation or reaching a higher plane of intellectual or spiritual thought, the essence is always the same. It's something that I must do. And it's so unfortunate that often Christianity, even by Christians, is viewed as another alternative religion. Let me say this as strongly as I possibly can. No, 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 no. Christianity is not another alternative religion. Nothing could be further from the truth. Being a Christian is not something that we strive for or that we can earn by adhering to a code of ethics. Being a Christian is not the work of man at all. It is the work of Almighty God Himself. The good news is that Jesus Christ, very God Himself, came to earth and accomplished redemption. He accomplished salvation for His people. And that means that Christians are given a new nature. If you will, He has changed from the inside out. The nature that was selfish, self-gratifying, self-centered, and a bunch more self-adjectives has been changed. With a heart now that seeks to follow Christ. And so a Christian is not a person who has read a good book and decided to change the way he lives. He's not trying to earn his way to heaven. He's not seeking a higher plane of existence. He already has the promise that he will be in heaven before he has done anything. He has the promise that he can live a better life while he is here on earth. And the change that takes place in the way he lives his life is the fruit of what has already taken place in him. There is no other religion, no other philosophy that can make that claim. And that is what we see so clearly in the text before us. And that is why I was so excited when I saw this in the text and said, this is the gospel right here. on the one hand, in the text we have sinful men lying, cheating, deceiving, conniving, and very concerned with the way people look at them and the way they're perceived by the crowds. Sinful men will always choose to do what he perceives is best for himself. And then on the other side, we find the missionaries, Paul and Silas and their company. And what we see in them is not a seeking after their own interests, but seeking the kingdom of God's interests first. They are concerned with advancing the kingdom by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ boldly without reservation. And they accept the persecution, in this case of beating and imprisonment, readily for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. They don't merely bear it. They are not stoics. They don't go, Paul doesn't lean over to Silas and say, stiff upper lip, old chap. They grasp it with joy. They recognize that not only is persecution inevitable, but it is necessary for the advancement of the kingdom. If it were not, Christ would have prevented it from happening. And then we see that when the truth has been made known and they're released from prison, they could have made trouble for the magistrates. They could have sought revenge. But all they did was to seek to put the wrong done to them in the right perspective for the sake of the body of Christ. And we know that the church in Philippi grew and it prospered. And one of the reasons that I believe it did was before they leave the city, they returned to Lydia's house and they encouraged them. They built them up. You know, in that Star Trek episode that I mentioned at the beginning of the message, just before all the starships leave the planet, the orbit, Captain Picard gets a transmission from the Romulan captain, the sworn eternal enemies of the Federation. And it's interesting, with almost a small smile detectable on his face, the Romulan commander says, "Perhaps, Captain Picard, we're not so different after all." And the viewer is left with this glimmer of hope that one day all the universe will be at peace because, after all, we're not so different after all. And you leave the theater or the TV room with a warm, fuzzy feeling as the ships go their own way. I'm not kidding. That's the way I felt. I'm a human. I'm not Romulan. But the reality is this. Yes, all mankind has the same origin. We do all have one father. We may look different. We have different characteristics. We may even have different color skin. But the scripture teaches that we are all essentially the same. But contrary to the evolutionary worldview of Star Trek, that is not our source of hope. In fact, the scripture tells us that because we all have one father, we're all doomed. I told you, you gotta watch the worldview. Because we all carry the death sentence upon our heads because of our father, Adam. Scripture says that in Adam, all die. And the scripture says that we can't trust our hearts, for they are wicked and deceitful above anything else. Jeremiah 17:9. You know what's interesting about that? Let me just read it. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? More deceitful than all else. You know what that means? the heart, your heart, my heart, is more deceitful and should be more guarded against than even false prophets. We must beware of our own hearts. For your own heart will lead you more astray than a false prophet will. And so the answer isn't that we all come from one Father and we all get nice warm feelings if we can all just get together and if we visualize world peace. That may win you Miss America, but not world peace itself. The Bible teaches the answer is Christ. For when Christ comes into your life, you get a new heart. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19 and 20, "And I shall give them one heart, and shall put a new spirit within them, and I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God." Paul states it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come." And therein lies the hope for mankind. For any real and lasting change to come, it must come from the inside and out. And then, when we come to Christ, we're not different at all. Look at the makeup of this early church. The one in Philippi. It was founded by Jewish apostles. One of the first converts was an Asian businesswoman named Lydia. She came from Thyatira, not from Philippi. And probably fairly successful to be, the people who traded in those fabrics were quite wealthy. So the first convert is a very wealthy businesswoman from Asia, Turkey. Second one's a Greek jailer who was a Roman citizen, more than likely a former Roman soldier, because that's usually who the jailers were. And I believe the slave girl was converted. We can argue that, but I believe the slave girl was converted. And who knows where she came from? She could have come from any place, one of the countries that was invaded. And obviously of the lowest echelon of people, a slave, no property whatsoever. So you got a wealthy businesswoman, you got a middle class police officer, and then you got a slave. And what united them was not a principle, was not a code of ethics, and it was not a philosophy of life. It was the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we are humbled as we read your word. As we see your sovereign grace in action, Father, we stand in awe of you, that you would be so gracious and so good to send your only begotten Son to die on the cross for sinners. We pray, Father, that as those who have received this new heart, the heart of flesh, that, Father, that we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling, recognizing that we have not done one scintilla of anything to earn it. But, Father, it's all your grace, all your mercy. And we ask now, Father, that you would help us to walk in that way, walk with humility. Help us to be those, Father, who would, by the way we live, bring opportunities to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I would pray for the person here this morning who may not know you. This morning, Father, as you did with Lydia, as you did with the Philippian jailer, Father, we pray that you would open their heart that they might believe and repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.